He was an author, theologian, composer, reformer, and probably the best-known religious figure of the 16th century. His name, Martin Luther.
He was loved by the German masses, yet reviled by the Roman church authorities. A son of a well-to-do copper miner, he was the chief motivator of perhaps the greatest period of religious, social, and political upheaval in the history of Europe, the Reformation. Europeans living at the beginning of the 16th century probably had little inkling of the changes that were about to sweep away their medieval conceptions of life. It is estimated that around 80% of them were still tilling the soil in much the same ways as their forefathers had been doing for 1,000 years. Yet the signs were already before them that change was imminent. Johann Gutenberg's invention of printing, the manufacture of paper, and a general spirit of inquiry fostered by the Renaissance. Up until 1450, Europe possessed less than 100,000 books. By the year 1500, the number had dramatically increased to 9 million. One major consequence of Gutenberg's work was that the Bible ceased to be the exclusive domain of the rich and the clergy. In the hands of the common people, its light was about to banish the great darkness that had enveloped Europe. Rising high above both kings and their subjects was the medieval church. It formed the influential center of every village, city, and court in Christendom. Yet for all its sway over the people's lives, there was something amiss with this religio-political system. The kingdoms of Europe were filled with poorly educated, idle, and pleasure-loving priests and monks, who were often more interested in the personal benefits of the priesthood and its associated power than in the spiritual welfare of those they were ordained to serve. Bishops and abbots rivaled kings in the magnificence of their dwellings. Bishoprics, that is the region which a bishop controlled, were sold to the highest bidders. In fact, the lives of many of the clergy had become a scandal to religion. The people were taught that if they regularly confessed to a priest, paid their tithes and offerings, attended Mass, went on a pilgrimage to the shrine of some celebrated saint, or performed some act of bodily mortification, their salvation was assured. By the 16th century, the church had shifted away from the simplicity, poverty, and spiritual power of its roots. So how did the change come about? The early Christians shared the good news of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ of Nazareth right across the Roman Empire. They stressed that salvation was found in Christ alone and that it was a gift received by the grace of God through faith. Those who responded constituted his church. But it was a church soon to become a fortress under attack. At first, the assault was from outside. Roman emperors such as Nero, Trajan, and Diocletian put thousands of Christians to death for their faith. Here at the Colosseum, for instance, Christians were pitted against wild animals and torn to pieces to the enthusiastic applause of the crowds. The The greater threat, however, came from within. In the book of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul warning the bishops or elders of the church that from among them men would arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. In the second book of Thessalonians, he also alerted the church to a future internal rebellion that would reveal what he called the man of lawlessness, who would oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. Paul's warnings were based on an Old Testament prophecy. Centuries before, the prophet Daniel, in the seventh chapter of his book, had described the rise of four world empires that he symbolized by four great beasts: a lion, a bear, a four-headed leopard, and a terrifying fourth beast with 10 horns. He told how the fourth empire would be the strongest of them all, but that it would become divided into 10 smaller kingdoms. And from among these 10 kingdoms, represented by the 10 horns growing out of the head of the fourth beast, would arise another horn or kingdom that would be more imposing than the others. It would make war on God's people, speak boastful words against God, and even think that it could change God's set times and his laws. The earliest known systematic commentary on the book of Daniel was written by Hippolytus, a brilliant 3rd-century scholar. He was one among many who identified Rome as the fourth great empire of Daniel's prophecy. He predicted that Rome's fall would be the next world-shaking event, to be closely followed by the appearance of the Antichrist. From as early as the 2nd century, we find that Christians prayed for the continuation of the Roman Empire, so that the appearance of the dreaded Antichrist would be delayed. True to the prediction, this power did arise from within the Roman Empire. From among the bishops appointed as heads of the church in different regions, the Bishop of Rome gradually assumed a leading role. In Rome, the Queen of Cities, its pastor became the King of Bishops. About the same time, a number of beliefs and practices entered the church that the apostles would never have recognized. The veneration of angels and saints and the worship of images and relics were introduced. The observance of Sunday slowly replaced the keeping of the seventh day as the Sabbath. The doctrine of purgatory was established and prayers were directed to Mary and the saints. The church taught that the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper became Christ's actual flesh and blood, and so the Mass became a sacrifice. The confession of sins to the priest took the place of the believer's simple, direct prayers to God for pardon. And only to those who tried to atone for their sins through worthy acts of penance did the church grant forgiveness. For gifts and services rendered to the church, or as rewards for good deeds, the Pope and his bishops provided what they called indulgences. These could shorten or even cancel the sinner's sufferings in the fires of purgatory. Denying the great biblical truth of salvation by faith, the Church distributed the merits of Christ, of the Virgin Mary and the saints, by giving written guarantees of deliverance from the pains of purgatory. Absolution from years of purgatorial fire could also be purchased from a bishop for repairing a church, building a bridge, or enclosing a forest, as well as for reciting a certain number of prayers and making pilgrimages to view the relics of the saints. Soon after the election of Pope Leo X, Michelangelo presented him with the finished design of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And the sale of indulgences was an attractive means of meeting the enormous expenses of this venture. The Pope entrusted their sale in Germany to the persuasive Dominican monk John Tetzel. Tetzel's arrival at the Saxony border near Wittenberg in 1517 would trigger events that would rock the very foundations of the Church of Rome. The Church of the 16th century had indeed departed from the true faith and was in desperate need of reform. But it demanded someone with a certain brand of courage to face the most powerful ecclesiastical organization this world has ever known. Martin Luther was just such a man. It was on the eve of All Saints' Day, October the 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther chose to nail his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. His timing could not have been better, for on the following day, pilgrims would gather in the church to view the extensive collection of sacred relics belonging to Frederick the Wise, Elector of Saxony. On display was a fragment of wood, supposedly from Noah's Ark, some soot from the fiery furnace in Babylon, a piece of wood from Jesus' cradle, some bread from the Last Supper, a twig from Moses' burning bush, and more than 19,000 holy bones. But more importantly, the viewing of such items could result in indulgences for the reduction of purgatory to the extent of 1,902,202 years and 270 days. While Luther may well have intended his theses for academic debate only, he did not reckon with the facility of Gutenberg's printing press. Within 2 weeks, his theses against indulgences and the proclaimed power of the Pope were read throughout Germany. Within months, all of Christendom knew about them. To Luther, the very idea of indulgences was repugnant. After all, as a fledgling monk, he had driven himself to physical and mental exhaustion in his earnest strivings to gain the forgiveness for his sins.
If ever a monk made it to heaven through his monkery, then I would have made it.
But his reading of the New Testament led to a startling discovery. It was the discovery that forgiveness of sins is a gift of God rather than something to be earned or bought. This recognition of the joyful truth of salvation by faith alone was to become the cornerstone of the Reformation. It made Luther realize that the clergy could never stand as mediators between God and his people as the church taught and practiced. Where did these convictions come from? It was not by the edicts of popes or councils, but from the study of sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. Papal authority, however, saw little merit in the beliefs of this devil dressed as a monk. He was excommunicated in June 1520, and his writings were condemned to the flames. At about this time, Luther's study of the scriptures also focused on the prophecies of Jesus, Daniel, Paul, and John in relation to the rise of the Antichrist. Chapter 7 and 8 of Daniel, and Paul's description of the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2 received special attention. Early in 1521, Luther produced his first written work to deal with prophecy.
the foundations for the Reformation were to be firmly laid on the ground of prophetic truth. In identifying the Pope as Antichrist in 1521, Luther added his voice to the many illustrious Bible scholars who had gone before him. Men like the Bohemian preacher John Millets, who 150 years earlier had nailed a placard to the door of the old St. Peter's Church in Rome, declaring that the Antichrist had already taken up his residence in the church.
Few things in this world are more powerful than a prophetic truth whose time has come. Fortified by Daniel's prophecies, Luther was now prepared for perhaps his finest hour. Late in March 1521, he received a summons from the newly elected emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, to appear before him at the Diet, or Parliament, convened in the German city of Worms.
Seated on straw with three of his friends, in a borrowed horse-drawn cart, he entered the city to the welcoming shouts of the crowds. I wonder how he would have fared today.
The hearing was set in a location next to the great cathedral. The once majestic building no longer exists, but 400 years ago it was a worthy structure for such an assembly.
Today it is replaced by a garden, and its site marked by this plaque. Never before in any age had a lowly monk appeared before so many kings, princes, nobles, deputies, ambassadors, barons, lords of the realm, bishops, and prelates of the church. Luther had nothing to sustain him but his faith in Christ and the scriptures. Asked to recant his writings, he spoke the words that would shake the world.
Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen.
1 lone monk against the ancient and almost universal opinion of mankind. Yet such a conscience, captive to God's word, lay at the heart of the Reformation of the Church. It is significant that at the Diet of Worms, Luther was charged not with teaching new heresy, but rather with holding the views of others before him. Among them was the English scholar John Wycliffe, who has been called the morning star of the Reformation.
Wycliffe was devoted to the study of truth as he found it expressed in the Latin scriptures. Appointed master of Balliol College in Oxford, he often preached in the university and was given the title Gospel Doctor. From his study of Daniel, he too identified the papal system as the Antichrist. But his anti-clerical outbursts eventually led to his dismissal from Oxford.
To the English bishop's dismay, this did not diminish his influence. As rector here at Lutterworth in Leicestershire, he continued to call on the bishops and the clergy and the nobility to reform the church. Perhaps Wycliffe's greatest contribution was the supervision of the first translation of the Bible into the English vernacular. This helped lay the foundation for the Reformation that followed and kindled a light in England never to be extinguished.
Wycliffe died in December 1384 after suffering a stroke while administering communion here in his church. His bones were belatedly exhumed and burnt some 40 years later by order of the Council of Constance.
His ashes were then thrown into this nearby stream, the Swift, which flows on into the Avon River.
The Avon to the Severn runs, the Severn to the sea. Just as British wax shall spread abroad, white as the waters be.
One who was influenced by Wycliffe's teachings was the Czech reformer John Huss.
Like Wycliffe, Huss claimed that God's people are not bound by the decisions of councils when they conflict with the laws of Christ. For Huss, the Bible was the supreme authority. In 1412, he was placed under the ban of the king. Huss declared that it was because he preached Christ and the gospel and exposed the Antichrist.
When called to answer charges of heresy, Huss was promised a safe conduct to Constance by the Emperor Sigismund. But on his arrival, he was thrown into prison. The same Council of Constance that ordered Wycliffe's disinterment condemned Huss to the stake on July the 6th, 1415.
In every age, God has provided himself with faithful witnesses to the truths of the gospel. They have not always perceived those truths clearly and without error, but they have loved God and his word and have followed truth as they have known it. The prophet Daniel used the literary images of a beast and horns to foretell the rise and work of the great apostate religious system that would persecute God's faithful minority. And in the 12th chapter of Revelation, the Apostle John also used symbols to describe the experience of God's people at the hands of this power. He tells of the terrible conflict between a great red dragon and a beautiful woman and her offspring. The dragon is identified as that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. The beautiful woman represents God's faithful church.
The beginning of this conflict is described in Genesis chapter 3. God told the serpent that he would put enmity between it and the woman and between its offspring and hers. Now in Revelation 12, John sees the continuation of this warfare in the hatred of the dragon serpent against the woman. He describes the woman as clothed with the sun, standing on the moon and wearing a crown of 12 stars. She is portrayed as waiting anxiously for the birth of Jesus.
The dragon also waits for this birth. When his attempts against the male child are thwarted, he turns on the woman or the church. His attacks are similar to the ones he made against Jesus, first by persecution and death, and then through an apostate religious system that buried God's truth under layers of tradition. But the Revelator doesn't leave us to mourn the sufferings of the woman's descendants. He tells how God would preserve his church in sparsely populated areas, symbolized by desert or wilderness. Both Daniel and John foresaw the persecution of God's people lasting for the same period of time. In Daniel's case, a time times and half a time, or 1260 days.
Similarly, Revelation 12 and verse 6 reads,
"And the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared of God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days.
But did the writers mean 1,260 literal days?
For more than 2,000 years, Bible scholars have identified the day for a year principle. Long before the birth of Christ, the Jewish translators of the Old Testament into Greek were the first to apply this principle to the book of Daniel. From the 12th century, Christian writers have also identified the 1260 days as being 1260 years. During this time, the church would flee from the dragon, but God would prepare a place of safety for his people. One such place where New Testament truths were preserved against the growing power of the Bishop of Rome was in northern Italy. At the end of the 4th century, Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, maintained an evangelical theology that is difficult to separate from that refounded by the Protestant faith 1,000 years later. Here in these plains and mountains west of Milan, witnesses still held to the doctrines of the primitive church and spoke against the growing superstitions and perversions in the church. Claudius, Bishop of Turin, who was often referred to as the Protestant of the 9th century, also upheld the authority of Scripture. These nearby valleys and mountains became a refuge for perhaps the oldest and noblest of the line of witnesses representing the church in the wilderness, the Waldenses. Their devotion and perseverance fill some of the brightest pages of the church's history. Many have claimed that the name Waldenses is derived from Peter Waldo, who founded the Poor Men of Lyon late in the 12th century. But history shows that groups of evangelicals in northern Italy upheld the teachings of the primitive church long before the arrival of Waldo.
Just outside the Waldensian church headquarters in Torre Pellice is this statue of Henry Arnaud, the famous 17th century leader of the Waldenses, or of the Vaudois, as they were called. He once said of his people,
"The Vaudois are, in fact, descended from those refugees from Italy who, after St. Paul had there preached the gospel, abandoned their beautiful country and fled, like the woman mentioned in the Apocalypse, to these wild mountains, where they have to this day handed down the gospel from father to son in the same purity as it was preached to Paul."
Historians have stated that the greatest engineering skill could not have better adapted these valleys for the purpose of offering refuge to fugitives. Each one opens into another like a series of interlocking chambers that, taken together, form a single fortress of amazing strength.
And it was to this fortress, prepared for them by God himself, that the Waldenses fled during the 1260 years of papal supremacy.
In the heart of these mountains is situated the most important region in all their valleys, the Prado del Torno. To this valley, watered by the Angrogna River and clothed with cornfields, pastures, fruit trees, and mighty chestnuts, the Waldenses often retreated when attacked by their enemies. It was here, too, that their missionaries were trained at the College of the Barbs. Here, the Bible was their only textbook. In the centuries before the printing press, they would memorize whole Gospels and many of the epistles.
Over here on this ancient stone table, the trainee barbs took their turns at transcribing the scriptures into the Roman vernacular. For the Waldenses were among the first peoples of Europe to obtain a translation of the scriptures.
Later, disguised as peddlers, the Waldenses travelled throughout southern and central Europe. By concealing copies of the New Testament in their clothing, they were able to leave more than just material comforts with their customers.
As the Waldenses increased in numbers and influence, the Church of Rome became increasingly uneasy. It recognized that if this movement was permitted to expand, it could one day overcome all that Rome had taken centuries to achieve.
At the beginning of the 14th century, the terrible fury of the Pope's inquisitors began. The simple, peace-loving Waldenses became part of the church in the wilderness as foretold by John the Revelator. But just as the woman of Revelation 12 was helped by the earth, which opened up its mouth and swallowed the waters of the dragon, so the mountains gave protection to the Waldenses during the Crusades against them. The densely timbered forests, the seemingly impassable mountain ranges, and the very remoteness of their valleys served as their only defences. When their villages and churches were periodically destroyed, the many caves among the rocks became their homes and cathedrals.
This cave is in the Angronia Valley, not far from the Prado del Torno. It is known as the Church of the Cave, and it's not difficult to see why the enemies of the Waldenses had trouble finding these hideaways. It must have been a time of fearful but warm fellowship, as neighbours gathered from far and wide to seek comfort and safety here deep in the bowels of the earth.
In 1487, just 4 years after Luther's birth, Pope Innocent VIII determined to purge the valleys of their inhabitants, promising those who joined the crusade the remission of all their sins. He proceeded to raise a large army under the direction of Albert Cattaneo. Cattaneo camped his army at the foot of the mighty Castelluzzo, just near the valley capital, Torre Pellice. Hoping to avert disaster, the Waldenses sent two of their number to meet with him. If the Waldenses had hoped to intimidate Cattaneo with their forthright approach, they had sadly misjudged their man. Dividing his forces in two, Cattaneo directed one company to march up the Pellice Valley, attacking the villages of Villaro and Bobbio and forcing the inhabitants to flee to the mountains. The other company he determined to lead up the Angronia Valley right to the Prado del Torno, where he expected to link up with the others. In his day, the road to the Prado was nearly blocked by the barricade.
This was a steep rampart that crossed the valley, its only entrance being a path so narrow that barely two men could walk it side by side. Today it is wide enough for motor traffic. Here at Prado del Torno, the Waldenses assembled for one final stand. But before they did, they committed themselves to God in prayer.
Would an angel be sent to block the invaders' path? Or would the flickering flame of God's truth finally be extinguished? As Cattaneo's army prepared to enter the narrow pass, the Waldenses noticed a small cloud forming on the nearby mountain peaks. It rapidly grew larger and darker until finally it tumbled down into the valley.
The dense fog caused immediate confusion.
Being at an advantage in the changed conditions, the Waldenses climbed the secret paths above the invaders and began hurling large rocks on the soldiers below. In the ensuing panic, Cattaneo's forces began to fight one another until scarcely a man remained. By 1530, news of the Reformation that was sweeping Germany, Switzerland, and France reached the people of the Waldensian valleys. It came at a time when their morale and numbers were low, but hearing of this new army of champions helped remind them of their past glories. The Swiss reformers also rejoiced to discover a biblically sound church with such a long history. It was resolved to convene a general synod to determine the relation between the Church of the Alps and the Reformation.
In 1532, the historic synod met at Chamfrans in this open field not far from Prado del Torno. While not everyone agreed on all points of doctrine, the Bible's preeminent place was reaffirmed. The Waldenses pledged to contribute to the Reformation a translation of the scriptures into French. The task was given to Olivetan, a relative of John Calvin. It was an appropriate gift from a church whose very existence down through the centuries was due to a strict adherence to the underlying principles of this book.
Tragically, the persecutions against the Waldenses did not cease with the Reformation. In fact, in the years that followed, they became more intense, reaching their climax during the 17th century.
Time has healed the scars of the great massacre of Easter 1655. However, its memory is indelibly etched into the very rocks and crevices of the mighty Castelluccio. This plaque indicates the location of the cave at the foot of the Castelluccio that so often protected the Waldensian people during times of persecution. And in late Easter 1655, the people of the valleys fled to its refuge once again. But this time, they were discovered. One by one, men, women, and children were dragged from its depths and thrown over the awful precipice.
All of Protestant Europe reacted with grief and sympathy. The blind poet John Milton wrote one of his most powerful sonnets as a memorial to the martyrs of Castelluccio.
Avenge, O Lord, thy slaughtered saints, whose bones lie scattered on the Alpine mountains cold. Even them who kept thy truth so pure of old, when all our fathers worship stocks and stones, forget not. In thy book record their groans who were thy sheep, and in their ancient fold, slain by the bloody Piedmontese that rolled mother with infant down the rocks, their moans the vales redoubled to the hills, and they to heaven.